Well, good evening. This evening we continue in our series of studies in the book of Colossians. You can turn there with me to Colossians chapter 3. And in Colossians chapter 3, we enter the second half of this book. The first two chapters dealt with Christian doctrine. And so we talked a lot about doctrine, but I was hoping, at least the feedback I got was good. I was hoping that the doctrine portion of this study wouldn't be too dry and theological. I didn't feel it was, and I love to study doctrine, which is just correct teaching. But in Colossians 3, we now, rather than talking about Christian doctrine, we begin to talk about Christian practice. And I think that's perhaps more effective in communicating to us from God's word what we're required to respond with or how we're supposed to behave in light of the doctrine that we've already studied. So we understand we've got our doctrinal foundation. We understand all of the truths of the faith. But now what about Christian practice? Well, in this section, in chapter 3 and verse 1, we're going to go on through verse 17 this evening. Paul is instructing his brothers in the church to live through Jesus Christ. We've been talking about how to live in Christ, but live through Jesus Christ. That is, to allow Jesus Christ to live through you. And how does that happen practically? Well, that is exactly what we want to approach this evening. We really want to allow the Lord to teach us and to instruct us and to show us how do we take all of this good teaching from God's word, apply it to our lives, and let it affect change and make us more like him. You know, let's pray that God would do that right now. Lord Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to take your word, the teaching, the beautiful teaching of your word, teachings through the men you ordain, like Paul, and apply them to our hearts. And I ask for myself, Lord, help me to not only say the truth, not only believe the truth, but to act in truth and to live through Jesus and to allow your truth to become real in and through my life, first in my life and then through my life. Despite what the world may tell us and teach to the contrary of your truth, we know your word is truth. And we ask that we would live it. We ask that we would be able to, by the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so in chapter 3 and verse 1, looking at verses 1 through 4. Paul is here again instructing his brothers in the church to live through Jesus Christ, and he instructs them to live holy lives in the world. Now, it's so important. I think this is where the church has lost a lot of power and influence in the world, is that we oftentimes just don't live as God's people holy lives in the world. Holy means separated for God. Separated. Now, when we talk about God being holy, that is, he's separated from anything or anyone else in that he is holy and righteous. But when we talk about ourselves, we're not holy in ourselves. But because of God's holiness and righteousness, he has made us separate. He has made us right. And we are put aside. In the temple, a glass or a dish or a cup was considered sacred or holy, and it was put aside. It was separated. It was different than the others. And that's how we're supposed to be. And because we're not, we see the decay of the culture around us. Don't blame the world for being worldly. You know, I really get surprised when Christians say, I can't believe how worldly this world is. Well, really? We shouldn't be surprised. What I can't believe is how worldly the church has become. And is it any wonder when the world is acting the way that the world acts and the church isn't acting any differently, is it any wonder why you can look to the church and say, whose fault really is it in the culture? Several generations ago, it's not because there's not a lot of Christians. It's not because we don't have the truth or the power. It's because we haven't been living holy lives in the world. Some live holy lives in the church. And we'll talk a little bit about that when we get to verse 12. And it's important to live holy lives in the church. But if you're going to affect the culture around, you have to live a holy life in the world. Some people live one way in church and another way at work, or another way in the world. But when we're consistently who we're supposed to be in church and consistently the same person in the world, that is a powerful, impactful testimony. Sadly today, people are the same way they are in church and in the world. They're worldly. And that's sad. And it limits the work that God can do in and through our lives because we limit it, not because God is limited. So what Paul is telling them, and it's good counsel and it needs to be applied to our hearts, is to live holy lives in the world. Now, Paul references the picture of baptism as an outward symbol of inward change. We're going to talk some about that in this section. But this idea of baptism, and we understand, and we talked a little bit about it last week, it's an outward symbol of an inward change, baptism. And lots of people get baptized, but does it really have anything to do with what's going on inwardly? And so, yes, it's a beautiful picture, but it's an outward symbol of what's supposed to be an inward change. Sadly, many Christians are baptized. Many Christians become members of the church, but they're really no different. There's really no inward change. And I'm not going to judge their hearts and say whether they're believers or Christians or not, but I can tell you this much. There is supposed to be an outward and an inward change. There is supposed to be a change in our hearts that is reflected outwardly. And outward baptism can't do that. It's the baptism of the Spirit, as we talked about last week. So, there are several things we need to change, and there are four that Paul mentions here. And the first is in verses 1 through 4. He tells us very clearly our thoughts need to change. That is, our thoughts need to be renewed. The way we think, it needs to change. Our thoughts need to be renewed. He says in verse 1, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Again, that picture of baptism. "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." So in those four verses, he's outlined how the Christian, you know, is transformed into the image of Christ and ultimately glorified. That is, justified, sanctified, and glorified in Christ. We have not experienced glorification yet. We will when he appears, as it's mentioned here. A couple of things. That language here in verses 1 through 4 is very much the language of water baptism, as I've already mentioned. Notice he says, you died. That's the symbol that's acted out when we baptize someone. You go in the water, you die to your old life, your old self. And your life is now hidden with Christ. So as you're hidden in the water, you're hidden with Christ. And then when Christ, who is your life, appears, and that's sort of the idea, we pull you out of the water, now it's no longer you, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And of course, that day will come when we're glorified. So it's very much the picture of water baptism, but again, inward change, not so much outward change, although outward change happens, the result of inward change. So our thoughts need to be renewed. He talks about our hearts, or he talks about our minds, setting our hearts. Notice, set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above. Now, when we talk about the heart, we're talking about the soul. We're talking about that part of us that very much feels things. When we talk about the mind, we're talking about our thoughts. We're talking about that part of us, which thinks things. But that really has to do with our consciousness, who we are. Not our bodies so much, but who we are in our minds and our hearts. And this is what needs to be renewed. We should desire spiritual blessings from the throne of God and not earthly things. We should desire spiritual blessings from the throne of God and not earthly things. And at this point, a materialist will say, yeah, but Pastor, it's okay to have worldly things. It's okay to have earthly things. And of course it is. Like food, like clothes, like a home to live in, a car to drive in, a job. Yeah, I'm not saying that at all. However, did you notice we're not talking about what it's okay to have or not have. We're talking about where you set your heart and your mind. See, don't mistake the fact that we have to have earthly things with the fact that someone can have earthly things and set their mind and their heart on those things. And that's what Paul is telling us not to do, okay? So earthly things are necessary. We've talked about this before. But, you know, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Spiritual blessings. And set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And why? Well, it's clear. It's clear because we should see ourselves as dead to self and alive in Christ, who is our hope of glory. Amen? So we're realizing we are dead to that old way of living. And that's what Paul wants them to know. So therefore, our thoughts need to be renewed. The way we think and the things we feel, they need to change. How does that happen? Well, it's a work of God's Spirit. It's God's Spirit working in us and through us, but it's accomplished, as we talked about over the last few weeks, through the study of God's Word. Now, as we study God's Word, and we have studied God's Word, we realize, well, we need to ask God to renew our mind. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 talks about the renewing of our mind, being transformed into the image of Christ, not conformed to the image of this world. And that's what Paul leads with. Then he gets into another thing that needs to change, not just our thoughts and the way we feel, our hearts and our minds, but our actual behavior. The scripture tells us that as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And the truth is, if you're setting your heart and your mind on earthly things, then guess what? You're going to behave in an earthly way. It's just that simple. You show me somebody who acts very worldly, and I will tell you, well, I'm not surprised. Their heart and their mind are set on worldly things. Oh, Pastor, how can you say that? You're judging them. No, I'm not judging them. I'm looking at their life, and I see that they're worldly. Their behavior is worldly. It's not hard to work that back and extrapolate and say, well, their mind and their heart must be worldly, because you don't just do worldly things unless they're already in your heart. But we need to allow God to transform our hearts and renew our minds. And if we do that, then our behavior is going to change. Would you agree with that? It's a pretty good theorem, right? So here's the thing. Our behavior needs to change. And he says it this way in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 3 in Colossians. He says, put to death, therefore, that's our conclusion, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Of course, we have an earthly nature, fleshly nature. But you got to put it to death. You got to put it to death. That's what it means to renew your mind, renew your heart. You got to put it to death. And you put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. That's coming upon the world, not coming upon his children, but it's still coming, all right? And we understand that. It's coming, as some early manuscripts of the scripture say, coming on those who are disobedient. But here it is coming. It will be happening soon. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. And we learn there, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. So there's an understanding as a Christian that we were one way and now we're different. What do we call that? Change. Isn't it amazing today so many people claim the name of Christ, but there's literally no change to their behavior? Oh, I just, you know, I mean, you know, in my heart I love God, and I'm, you know, in my mind I love God, but in, you know, the way I act, well, you know, I'm not really any different than the day I came forward and got baptized. Or, well, if you're not any different, you're setting your heart and your mind on earthly things, and I'm not judging your salvation, but I'll tell you, your actions are worldly, therefore it tells me everything else is as well. That's what Paul would have us to understand. So yes, our behavior needs to change. Now, what does that mean? Practically in verse 5, and I love scriptures like this. Why do I love scriptures like this? Because they're filled with definitions that I can cling to. The original language, Greek, is very robust. And when I look up the meanings of these words, it tells me exactly what we need to put to death. Now, before I even describe these things, understand Paul is saying, put these things to death. Why? Because they're sinful. All right? They're sinful. They're things that we're not supposed to do. As Christians, we understand the world doesn't care. We're not talking about worldly people right now. That Christians who claim the name of Christ need to put these things to death means that these things shouldn't be practiced by us, right? Would you agree? How is it then, and I don't want to start too much trouble, but that Christians, I'm not talking about people in the world, that Christians will write on their Facebook pages, or Christians will post in their tweets, or have pictures on their Instagram supporting the very things that Paul lists here in the culture today. Some of the common things that seem to be happening lately is that, according to some of these Christians, the Bible doesn't really say that fornication and homosexuality and drunkenness are sins. Now, I understand why they feel that way. They don't want it to be true. I get that, because they want to continue in them. I mean, why else would you say that, right? Or they don't want to offend somebody who's caught up in those sins. Or they just don't think it's right for us to tell anyone how to live. We're not telling anyone in the world how to live. We're telling people in the world they need to come to Christ. And then once they come to Christ, we point them to the Word of God, which tells them how to live. You understand that? Okay, so that's true. Now we're going to study the scripture, and I want you to think about those quote-unquote Christians that post these things, say these things, believe these things, teach these things, and suggest these things. That they're way out of line. And again, I'm not judging their salvation, but they are definitely bordering on teaching heresy. I'm not saying they're heretics, but I'm saying they're bordering on teaching heresy because they're teaching something contrary to what the Word of God clearly reveals. There is no wiggle room about these things being sinful. Please don't let anybody tell you that or suggest that to you. Churches that have embraced sexual morality as okay behavior are not in line with the scriptures. I'm not saying they don't love God. I am saying they're not living according to God's word. They're not promoting the things that God's word teaches. They're promoting things contrary to the word of God. Oh, Pastor, you're judging. Yes, I am. But it's not really me that's judging. It's the Word of God that's judging. So it's really not me. I'm allowing the Word of God to judge someone's behavior and saying, well, the Word of God says put these things to death. Okay, so now that I've given that background, what does it say? Well, it says that we need to stop living selfish lives filled with the desire for earthly things. And that's acted out in this way. He makes a list. Sexual immorality. Now, the first word that's used there deals with all of this nonsense that some Christians would suggest today. Because the word literally applies to adultery. Okay, so I think today, in today's culture, for whatever reason, most people would probably agree with you. And it doesn't matter what the culture thinks, but it's true that I think most of the culture would agree with, oh yeah, adultery is wrong, murder is wrong, you know. Unless it's a baby in the womb, then it seems to be okay. Or one that's just recently born. That seems to be fine, too, as long as you make the infant comfortable. You know, you hear these things, and you think to yourself, okay, so this is kind of like a crapshoot. People just sort of make it up as they go along, and yet the scripture couldn't be more clear. Sexual morality is adultery. So, yes, we may agree in some points that these things are wrong. But it doesn't end with the definition of adultery, which is sex outside of your marriage, or sex with someone who's still in a marriage or in a marriage. It has a further application because it also applies to fornication. Now, that's a fancy word we don't like to use anymore. That basically means you're not married to a person and you're having sex with them. Can I be so bold? So, you know, here's what I'm amazed by, because I grew up in the 70s. I was born in the 60s, but I grew up in the 70s. And listen, there was no time in my lifetime when people weren't fornicating in this world, okay? Yours either, okay? That's not the point. As Christians, this should not be. Now here's the problem. In the 70s, even people in the world knew it was wrong. I'm telling you, because I lived during that time, they knew it was wrong to be sleeping with somebody. Now, some people flaunted that and they didn't care. But generally, the culture accepted that as wrong. And when people were involved in sexual immorality outside of marriage, they were involved in fornication, they did it quietly, secretly, or didn't tell too many people about it. Now, there were hippies and others that flaunted it. But let's just say, generally, people knew it was wrong. And that's why I don't really remember too many people in the 70s moving in together before they were married. Now, I'm not saying it didn't happen. I'm just saying I don't remember too many of it. It certainly wasn't pervasive, and not at least in my experience. Maybe I'm wrong. But isn't it amazing how we get into the 80s and then the 90s, and all of a sudden, people just started to embrace this as okay in the world. I'm not surprised that the world embraced it as okay. What I was surprised by is that the culture started to adopt it, and then parents of children, the children would grow up, and rather than staying in the home or living on their own and then getting married, they would just move in with their boyfriend or their girlfriend. And that didn't surprise me. What kind of surprised me, though, is that parents were like okay with it. And then the culture started to be okay with it. And it wasn't even shocking if you said, oh, I'm moving in with my boyfriend, I'm moving in with my girlfriend. It wasn't shocking at all. In fact, it was accepted at a certain point. It was like, you mean you guys don't live together and you haven't had sex and you're getting married? That became shocking, right? You remember this, if you're my age, you remember how this happened in the culture. Again, none of that surprises me. What shocks me is that Christians in the church embraced that same way of thinking and started to think that it was okay to do that. And I can't tell you how many times Christians have come to me as a pastor and asked me to perform their weddings or, you know, bless their relationship, and they're living together or having sex. I don't do weddings for people like that. If they repent and want to live for God, of course I will. But why am I saying this? I'm making it clear. You know what? The culture shifted around us and the church shifted with it. And that's the part that's astounding to me and shocking. When this word sexual immorality is used, it is not an obscure scripture, as some politicians might lead you to believe, that says that adultery is sin, that fornication is sin. We've talked about that. Oh, by the way, it also includes homosexuality and lesbianism. Okay? It also includes those behaviors as well. One word in Greek includes all sexual immorality. Okay, so if that's the case, that it includes all of these things, then homosexuality and lesbianism are sins in the sight of God, but not any different, in fact, one word describes all of them, than adultery or fornication. Now, it would be wrong to suggest that they're worse. Now, for a culture that embraces these things, it's an indication that the culture is becoming worse, but the sin itself isn't any worse. It's just sin, but please don't think you can redefine sin. Amen? You with me? You can't redefine sin. The Bible makes it clear that homosexuality and lesbianism are sins. So, in the 80s, I remember very clearly that our culture still felt that these behaviors, our culture, I'm not talking about the church, our culture believed that these behaviors were wrong. Whether they described them as sinful or not, they believed they were wrong. But then something started to happen, just like the living together part, right? Just like that of this word. What started to happen is people started to embrace it and suggest it was okay. And now it's beyond normalized in our culture. But that doesn't shock me. What does shock me is that it's becoming normalized in the church. That Christians are silenced by the world and the media, calling them haters or using hate speech, by teaching the word of God, which clearly describes what is right and what's wrong. We're somehow haters. No, no, no. We're truth tellers. It's not about hate. We're not even expressing a feeling. We're just telling the truth. But you can't do that anymore without people coming out against you. So what? We still preach the truth. But yes, now even the church, I was speaking with the pastor of the Methodist church here that we share the building with. And he just recently, a couple of weeks ago, went to a conference or was involved in some sort of conference where all of the leaders within that church were making a decision as to whether or not the United Methodist Church as a whole would embrace homosexuality and lesbianism, among other things, as normalized behavior and sanctioned by the church, even within the clergy. Now, fortunately, the Methodist Church voted it down, but not by much, and only with the help of the African churches. Had it been left just to the American churches, it would be canon, it would be law. What does that tell you? It tells you that the church, Christians, have embraced what is sin in the church, and is it any wonder why the world doesn't see any difference between us and them? Now, of course, unless you're a Bible-believing Christian that does live for God and says these things, then, of course, there's a huge difference. So I'm just pointing these things out. By the way, let me just give you a little preview as to where we're going. Now, we started with adultery and fornication, went to homosexuality and lesbianism, but this word also includes all the perverted sexual behavior that we see in our culture today as well, including, at that time and today, bestiality and incest. So here we go. I got a prediction to make. Maybe not these things, maybe these things, but certainly more and more perverted sexual behavior will be normalized, sadly, not just in our culture, but in the church. But it doesn't matter because we know our God is great. I'm not trying to depress you. I'm just trying to make you see we have the truth and we need to live according to it. So our behavior does need to change. Now, he doesn't just mention sexual immorality, which is the action. He also mentions impurity. Impurity. Now, when you look up the word impurity, it means unclean thoughts. We're talking about our thoughts, not our actions, our thoughts. It is unclean thoughts or lustful thoughts and clearly includes in today's world what we call the scourge of pornography, which I could give you the stats, and, you know, I could give you stats all day and night about how this is just an awful thing. It's worse than the opioid epidemic in our culture as far as addictions go. I mean, opioids might kill you. Pornography might not kill you, but it can destroy your thought life. It can destroy your marriage. It can destroy our culture. It can destroy a lot of things. But here's what we do know. Impurity includes that. The world will tell you it's okay. The church shouldn't at all. We see it as impurity. And then lust is mentioned. And it's interesting. When you look at the word lust, it means an affliction of the mind, a depraved and vile passion that is desiring things that are just wrong. Either being with somebody that's forbidden to be with or in some way that is just sick and twisted. And then we have evil desires. They're destructive cravings or longings and a desire for what is forbidding. So he's kind of dealing with the actions, the desires. There are, of course, addictions that people suffer from. Sexual addiction is one of them. And so I think when we talk about impurity, lust, and evil desires, that's a downward spiral in our culture. And then we have greed. Greed is mentioned. And of course, greed is a desire to have more. It's covetousness or avarice. It's just simply a desire to have more things. And if you're setting your heart and your mind on the things of this world, earthly things, then you're going to want more of those things. And of course, I don't need to tell you that our culture is filled with materialists who are never happy because they never seem to have enough. Now, he also says something interesting. He says greed, which is also idolatry. Did you see that? Now, why would he link those two words together? It's very interesting. He says, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. Wait a minute. I thought idolatry was bowing down to an idol. Well, it is. But we always think of people bowing down to an idol for some religious purpose. You wouldn't understand, if you were to think that, you wouldn't understand what idolatry really was and what it still is. Idolatry is the worship of false gods in an attempt to gain material things for ourselves. So if you were a farmer, you would worship the god of the rain to bring the rain so you could have better crops, so you could be wealthy. If you wanted to have children and you prayed to this goddess or god of fertility, and then they would provide fertility for your animals and for your home so you could have more children to work on the farm. It was all about earthly things. And really, idolatry is nothing more than surrendering your will to something in order to get more of something. Now, in the ancient world, it was done through these pagan rites, but today it's done as well. People give everything to have earthly things, and you can call them idolaters, rightfully so. So we need to see ourselves as dead to self and alive in Christ, who saved us from God's wrath. Did you see that in verses 6 through 7? Because of these, the wrath of God is coming upon those who are disobedient. And it says, you used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. So yeah, we used to. What happened to we used to? Well, now it's like, oh no, it's okay. Well, we used to doesn't need to turn into it's okay. We used to needs to be we used to, and we no longer do. We put it to death. Amen? Hard message, maybe, but a true message nonetheless. Okay, so our thoughts need to change. Our thoughts need to be renewed. Our behavior needs to change. But, you know, our communication needs to change as well. How we deal with others. So notice, you deal with what's in your mind, then your life, and now you deal with how you deal with relationships. Look what it says, our communication needs to change. Verses 8 through 10. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, in the image of its creator. So we're talking again about this change, this I was this way and now I'm different. And in regards to communication, we must no longer speak as selfish and earthly-minded individuals. So follow this, our minds, our hearts, okay, we deal with that, God changes that, and then that begins to change our behavior, and then it begins to change how we treat other people in relationship. And that's what should be happening, right? So our communication needs to change. We must no longer speak as selfish and earthly-minded individuals. Now, he gives a list of the things we shouldn't do that shouldn't be a part of our lives. And they're pretty obvious. Anger, which is the agitation of the soul, the impulse or desire to express violent emotions. And, you know, I looked at this, and there's a difference between anger and rage. Rage is wrath and uncontrolled passion, like really losing it. And when I look at that, I think, you know, there was a time in my life where, you know, I was definitely more given over to wrath or to rage. But this one here, anger, is more like a simmering pot on the stove. You know what I'm talking about? It's just sort of on the stove. It's not at a full boil, but it's just hot enough to scald you if somebody is not careful. That, I think, probably describes most of us. I know it does describe me. You're just sort of like at that simmering temperature, and you're able to scald someone at a minute's notice. And that kind of anger, I think, a lot of us deal with. And we need to be careful not to express that to others. We may deal with it internally, but we need to, when we communicate to others, not express that agitation. Agita, we say in Italian, right? The agitation of the soul, the irritation. Have you ever just been cranky? You know, has there ever been a day where you got up and you just aggravated? Everything aggravates you? I'll be honest with you. A lot of the days I live my life are like that for whatever reason. Maybe I'm just a cantankerous person. I don't know. But it's not whether or not I feel that way. It's whether or not I communicate like that when I feel that way. Oh, when I'm feeling great, it's okay. I'm not gonna act that way. But when I'm not feeling great and I'm feeling annoyed and agitated, when I'm like this, do I express it or does God get hold of me and keep me from expressing these things? So control, self-control, one of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Okay, malice. Malice is ill will and a desire to injure. So basically, you have malice in your heart if you want to punch someone in the face. Okay? If you want to hurt somebody. I'm sure no one here ever felt that way. Slander. Well, we know what slander is. It's detraction in speech that injures another's reputation. So not hurting someone physically, but hurting someone's reputation. Making them look bad. Embarrassing them. Humiliating them. Bullying them, even. And then you have filthy language. I think you guys know what this is, right? You know what this is. Low and obscene speech. It's saying things that are offensive. Now, it's amazing because a word in our culture may not be offensive, but in another culture it is. Have you ever, even in cultures that speak English, I found that there are words, and Spanish too, in different Spanish cultures, there are words that are offensive in one country that are not in another. So it's not a question of the word, like the word has some power. It's a demonic word, like the F-bomb. It's somehow a bad word. It's not the word. It's the connotation in the culture that uses that word within their language that we need to avoid. When we know a word is intentionally offensive, low and obscene speech, that's when we should not allow that filthy language to come from our lips. So we don't say things that we know are filthy language. And finally, lies. No, we know what lies are. Deliberate falsehoods and deception. So that's a good list of how we should be behaving in relationship with others. So we must see ourselves as dead to self. Again, dead to self and alive in Christ, who is making us like him. And we want to treat others the way he treats others. And so that's why we read there where it says, since you have taken off, assumption is you're no longer the same. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. I like that. It's kind of like a coat. You put on your new self, you take off your old self. Now, you know, the weather's changing. And so I just moved all of my heavy coats to the back of the closet, you know, by faith. That it's not going to get cold. I took the heavy coats and I put them in the back. I took my lighter jackets and I put them to the front. And so I took off my old coats and I'm putting on my new coats. And that's the analogy that's used. Take off what's old and put on what's new. And I can't think of a better way to say it. It'll affect the way you think, the way you act. It'll affect the way you communicate with others and talk to others and speak to others. And then, this is a beautiful thing, it will affect your prejudices. See, we all have prejudices. Bias. We don't like that person. We don't like Irish people. We don't like Spanish people. Or we don't like a person that's involved in a particular sexual sin. Or we just don't like people from the South or from the North or from another country. We have prejudices, right? And that needs to change too, amen? Like, Christians should not be biased and prejudiced toward a person just because of some difference. We truly do need to hate sin, but never are we called to hate sinners or dislike people because for some reason we just don't like them. I was taught not to trust those types of people. Oh, really? Well, that needs to change. And it's wrong to think it doesn't. And that's why we read in verse 11, he says there, here, that is within the body of Christ, There is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. What he's saying there is that our prejudices need to change. We can no longer think of ourselves as better than others because of earthly privilege. There's a lot of talk today about white privilege or this privilege or that privilege. We can't think of ourselves as better than anyone or think of ourselves as more privileged than someone else. See, now Greeks in this culture were respected by the Greco-Roman world, and Jews, they were respected by most of the Semitic cultures. But there's neither Greek nor Jew in the body of Christ. Jews were initiated through circumcision, and they used this as a sign to exclude Gentiles. So there shouldn't be prejudice from the Gentiles to the Jews or the Jews to the Gentiles, from the blacks to the whites to the blacks, Hispanics to Asians. There should be no prejudice within the body of Christ. Sadly, I don't need to tell you, just like all of the other things we've been talking about tonight, there's a lot of prejudice within the body of Christ. Sadly. Now, barbarians are mentioned. They used to call barbarians barbarians because they sounded like that. Bar, 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 bar. They couldn't understand their language, so they called them barbarians. All right? And Scythians, they were foreigners immediately to the north of the area, and they were considered uncivilized by both of the Greeks, Greek cultures and the Semitic cultures. They were considered uncivilized, and that's why we use the term barbarians. And slaves. Slaves were considered the personal property of wealthy free men. So this would be your socioeconomic discrimination. You know, workers versus bosses, wealthy versus poor, slaves versus free. But you see, he addresses all of this. So there's no room for any of this in the body of Christ that we've been talking about. So yes, our thoughts need to change. They need to be renewed. Our behavior needs to change. Our communication needs to change. And our prejudices need to change. And that's the first thing we've gotten into here as it relates to Christian practice and living holy lives in the world. But you know, it's not just about the world. We also need to live holy lives in the church. Because how we treat one another in the church is equally as important as how we treat people in the world. We treat people in the world in the right way in an attempt to reach them for Christ. But we treat people in the right way in the church because we both love Jesus. We all are supposed to love Jesus and each other. That's supposed to be the sign of being a Christian. They will know that you are my disciples by your what? Your love one for another. So this is a very important message as well. So how do we live holy lives in the church? Well, first, in verses 12 through 14, we're going to break it down into two things. The first is our attitude. Our attitude. Our attitude towards others. Look at verses 12 through 14. In verse 12, therefore, again, another conclusion, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bear with each other, and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Now, that's interesting to me because we've been talking about some pretty ugly things, haven't we? We had a list of some horrible sins that we can act out on and commit. And then we had a list of horrible sins that we can use to hurt others. But now we have this beautiful list of virtues. I like that word, virtues. It's a beautiful word, and it describes some beautiful things and a beautiful way to live. And it has to do with our attitude towards others. So, first thing we need to do is accept that we are all God's people, Jew and Gentile alike. Notice that verse 12 follows verse 11. And he says, therefore. So the conclusion communicated in verse 12 is the result of the truths communicated in verses 1 through 11. And the last truth communicated is we need to get rid of our prejudices. So it's perfectly acceptable to say when he says, therefore, that is getting rid of your prejudices, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, that these virtues are actually in relationship to other people, maybe especially those people we don't like. Now, when you have people in the same church that don't like each other, you know what that's called? Normal. Human condition. That's what it's called. When you have people in the church that don't like each other, that treat each other badly, you have worldliness. See, it's not a question of whether you're going to like everybody. Nobody's going to like everybody. There are going to be people that just rub you the wrong way and you don't get along with it. For whatever reason, your prejudices get in the way or you're prejudged towards them because of some past experience. So what do? You go to your closet. You say, you know what? I need to put that coat in the back of the closet. I need to take that coat off and put it somewhere else and put on something else. In fact, I need to clothe myself. We need to clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So time to put on a new coat. Time to clothe ourselves with these virtues. We are all holy and dedicated before God because of Jesus Christ. Remember, we're talking about those chosen ones. This is in the context not of the world, like the previous section, but as God's chosen people. So we are all holy and dedicated before God because of Jesus Christ. And we are all loved by God because of Jesus Christ. So naturally, we should love as well. And so we need to adopt the character of Christ, which is nothing short of the fruit of the Spirit. And I refer you to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. But it's reiterated here with a few words. I'll give you some definitions quickly. Compassionate. You know, compassionate means you're merciful and filled with pity. You give a care. You actually do. You actually care about people. That's what it means. You're kind. That means you're serving others. It's not just that you care, but you're actually doing something about it. You're other-centered. You're easy to get along with. You're a kind person. You're a humble person. What does humble mean? You know, humble actually means you have a reverence for God and a respect for others. A reverence for God and a respect for others. I've shared this before, but I worked with a woman who was a teacher, and then she became a secretary. And she was talking about how they're all in schools, you know, obsessed with reading, writing, and arithmetic, you know. And she said, you know, we have three more R's. It's reverence, respect, and responsibility. And that stayed with me. And I think that as Christians, we need to be humble. That is, we need to have a reverence for God and respect for others. The word gentle is used there. And because of my last name, people expect me to be this way. I'm not going to leave it at that. Self-controlled, yet angry at the right time. See, there's a time to be angry. There were moments when Jesus was angry, and the scripture says to be angry and sin not. You see, one of the things I realized about this word, gentle, it actually means there's a time to be angry. Like, I get angry when I hear about babies being murdered in the womb, or out of the womb, or children being abused, or people being neglected, or starving to death. I get angry. You know that that's actually the definition of the word gentle? To be passionate about what's right, and to express that in a loving way, but to express it. See, we think, oh, well, I really don't want to say anything because, you know, I don't want anyone to think. No, it's being self-controlled and yet angry at the right time. So you're actually saying you're allowed to have those passions, but you're gentle. That is, you control them. You don't just scream at people. So someone out on the street screaming at people, they're not gentle. They're not gentle at all. They may be right, but that doesn't mean that they're behaving properly. Then the word patient is used, never cynical or despairing, better not bitter and hopeful. That's actually what that word means in the original language. Patient, never cynical or despairing, better not bitter and hopeful. Boy, that's a challenge today, isn't it? To not become cynical. As I get older, that's so hard not to become a cynic, not to despair. Like I've said before, turn off cable network news and you might stand a chance to be better, not bitter, to be not cynical or not despairing, and to be hopeful. And then forbearing, these are interesting words, forbearing and forgiving. Now, forbearing means that you're committed to someone despite their personal failure. That someone fails, they don't meet your expectations, they fail you, they disappoint you, but you're committed to them anyway. The way a parent generally is towards their children. And then forgiving, that's something different than forbearing. Forgiving is being willing to put aside a personal offense. That is to be Christ-like. That is, you let go of that injury. Well, I'm never trusting them again. Last time they brought me to a restaurant, I got sick. I'll never go out to eat with them again. You know, something silly like that. Or, you know, oh, they hurt my feelings. They said something. They weren't sensitive to me. Listen, forbearing is being committed to someone when they fail. Forgiving is being willing to put aside their offense against you. And finally, of course, love. Loving. Love is an unwavering commitment to others that is unconditional and unbreakable. It's agape love in the Greek. It's a very different thing than liking somebody. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about these eight virtues that are mentioned here. The fruit of the Spirit described a little differently than in Galatians, but it's still the fruit of God's Spirit in our lives. Okay, so that's our attitude towards others. Finally, and we close with these verses, in verses 15 through 17, this is what we learn, that not only does our attitude towards others need to be in line with the virtues that we've read about, but we need to have a ministry to others. See, it's not enough to just be nice to people. There are a lot of people that come to church and they have a great attitude, but it never gets past attitude to action. So let's talk about our ministry to others. In verses 15 through 17, he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." That really talks about ministry. And what is ministry? Serving others. That's what the word means. Serving others. As a slave, serving others. So we need to allow the power of Christ to work within our lives. We've talked about these virtues. We describe them all. We've read them all. And we get to that last virtue in the previous section, which says, above all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. That is, if you're a loving person, you're going to have all of those things that we talked about: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, being forbearing, and or long-suffering is another way to say it, forgiving. All that's going to happen because the fruit of the Spirit is love, described in various ways, but love. But if that's it, if you have those things in your heart, then they're going to be expressed, because love is a verb and you have to show it to others. And so this ministry has to happen in and through our lives. We need to allow the power of Christ to work within our lives. His peace, his unity. Now, I like the way it says this in verse 15. You might find this interesting. He says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." You know, the word for rule in the original language is an athletic term for an umpire or a referee. The guy in the striped shirt. That's what the word rule means. So his peace needs to rule in our hearts. That means that his peace will settle all of our disputes, just like an umpire does, just like a referee. When the coach is disputing another coach or another player, or they're getting to an argument, it's the responsibility of the umpire or the referee to rule. And he says, what is? And it's Christ's peace, the peace of God that we talked about here. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That if we allow God's peace in our lives, it's going to do the same thing that an umpire or a referee does at a game. It's going to stop the conflict. It's going to settle the disagreement. You seeing that beautiful picture? Comes out loud and clear when you understand Greek, which I don't, but I understand Greek words and what they mean. So his peace will settle all of that. And by the way, we're supposed to do this thanking God through Jesus Christ in all things. So all the time we're thanking God through Jesus Christ as we allow Christ's peace to rule in our hearts. This is a lot to think about, isn't it? I encourage you to read back over these 17 verses tonight or tomorrow and really allow God to show you what areas of your life he wants to work in, because it's a long list of things. And I can imagine someone walking in for the first time might think, I'll never get this. I'll never be that person. Maybe you, after 30 years of being a Christian, you're thinking, I'll never be this. It's really a challenge. But it's the work of God. Amen? In and through our lives. That's the whole premise here. So we need to allow the word of Christ to work through our lives. Look at verse 16. Here's how it happens. In verse 16, he says, let. Notice these words, let. These are imperatives. Let the peace of Christ. He doesn't say, make this happen. He says, let. That is, all you need to do is surrender. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. We've talked about that already. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and we have been called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Okay, so we've talked about the peace of God. Let's talk about the word of Christ. See, teaching God's word and admonishing or encouraging others is what we're called to do as well. to teach God's word, to encourage others. This is within the church, while exercising God's wisdom, because wisdom is mentioned there as well. And not just teaching, because if you notice something about our services here at Calvary Chapel, there are two things that are prominent, right? The teaching of the word of God and the worship of God through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, right? So I think we're doing something right, at least according to God's word. It's when we deviate from these things that we get off base. So teaching the word of Christ and encouraging others while exercising God's wisdom is we're encouraged to do in ministry. And then worshiping God with thanksgiving in our hearts. And we do that through three types of songs or hymns that we mentioned here. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There is some distinction with these words, but generally what it's telling us is it's okay to use music and song and singing to worship God. And just to give you a little definition, a psalm is a song that is sung to the striking of chords on a musical instrument, generally a stringed instrument. So those that would tell you that, well, you know, you really need to worship the Lord with an organ or a piano. A guitar is not a sanctified instrument. I would argue against it based on the definition of psalms, which were sung to harps and lyres, which predated guitars, stringed instruments. And then you have hymns. What are hymns? They're songs sung in worship of God and considered sacred. So a hymn is when you're singing to God. But there are some people who feel it's not appropriate in church to sing about spiritual things. Like, it's only appropriate to sing hymns in worship to God. We call that vertical worship. But anything horizontal is not good, and it's bad. And I think there are a lot of things that a lot of churches sing about that they shouldn't be. But the word for songs means, spiritual songs, simply means a song sung concerning spiritual things. So it is okay in church to worship God by singing about spiritual things. Like, for example, I think of someone writing a hymn about when peace like a river, you know, like or when the storms come in my life. Or they talk about the things they're going through. You know, they use phrases like that in the scriptures. When peace like a river attendeth my soul. You know, when sorrow and sea billows roll. You know, when we talk about those things, we're not worshiping God, purely speaking, through a hymn. But it's a spiritual song, and therefore it's appropriate. Are you with me? This is kind of important to me because I'm a musician and a worship leader. So when people criticize that, I go right to the scripture and say, no, you're wrong. But we'll move on. I say it nicely, though. I'm gentle. Like my name. And finally, in verse 17, we need to act in a way that is consistent with the name of Christ. And that's why he says, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so we end with this. We need to act in a way that is consistent with the name of Christ. This includes our words, our actions. We've talked about thoughts. We've talked about communication. Prejudices need to change. Behaviors need to change. All of these need to change. And all the time that we're doing this, what is the hallmark of what we should be thinking and doing and how we should be acting? Well, all the time we should be thanking God through Jesus Christ in all things. Thanksgiving should also be something that people see in us. So if you're ungrateful, we talked about this last week. Remember when we talked about the growing tree, the tree that was grounded and then growing and then grateful? Okay. If you're ungrateful, then you've got some issues you need to work on. But I think we've done enough for tonight. We've looked at certainly a lot. I encourage you as we pray to just remember this. God will do this work if you let him. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for your grace and for your mercy. What a wonderful teaching from your word on how we are to live and not be confused about what's right and what's wrong in the world. Do not allow these behaviors in our lives, put them to death, and then also not to allow them in the church. And then also we're encouraged most clearly how to treat one another and more importantly, how to be Christ-like and what we should be like. Lord God, you've given us so much to think about, and I've covered a lot tonight, but I pray that the most important points that are relevant for each of our own hearts would stay in our hearts and in our minds, and you continue to touch them throughout the week and in the weeks to come, that we might become more like you. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.